In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Here ends this reading of the gospel. May God bless its truth to our hearts.
Second reading of the gospel comes from Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. The first part of our gospel today was the appearance of John the Baptist and now the appearance of Jesus. Then Jesus makes his appearance from Galilee and comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Allow it now, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. When he was baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water. The heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and coming upon him. There was a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my Son, the one I love. I am delighted with him." Abraham Lincoln once told a story of a state governor who went to the state prison, and he was meeting certain inmates, and one after one the inmates told him of how they were innocent and how they had been wronged and so on, until he came to one fellow who said to him, "You know, I committed a crime, and the sentence I received was perfect justice." And the governor said to him, "I must pardon you, sir. I can't have you in here corrupting all these good men." Now, there's something wrong somewhere in all that. You know, it just doesn't all fit together. It doesn't quite jive. And that's kind of the way you feel when you come into this passage about the Lord's baptism. For John the Baptist had said that he, that is Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that this coming one is the baptizer, and yet Jesus comes to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. What's going on? I thought Jesus was the baptizer. How come he's coming to be baptized by the Baptist? It just doesn't all seem to fit together. What are we to make of this baptized baptizer? And on this time in the Sunday in the church year, which is the baptism of our Lord, as we commemorate it, it's well for us then to take some time and to look at what we can see in this baptized baptizer. First of all, this passage speaks to us and shows us the emergency Jesus creates. You see that in verses 1 through 12. And you see this emergency and the reason for it, particularly in John's word in verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, when it says the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean heaven exactly. It means the kingdom of heaven means the kingdom that has its origin in heaven, that is, from God. And the kingdom of heaven has come near because the king is about to come near. Jesus is about to come in his ministry and in his work. And this creates this urgency and this emergency. And so in light of that, they must repent. Israel was familiar with this idea in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. There were some who were very upset about their lot and the way things were going, and they said, "Where is the God of justice?" As if to say, "Oh, that the Lord would come and put our situation right." And so the Lord's response to them was, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But then there was this question or this issue. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Then I will draw near to you for judgment," he says. You see, the Lord's coming is not all a piece of cake. And there is this element of emergency and crisis. Sure, you want the Lord to come. Well, he will, but who can endure the day of his coming? There's this crisis and this emergency. And the response that you need to make, John says, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What does it mean to repent? Oh, it doesn't really mean to be sorry for something. That's part of it, but that's not really repentance. And it's not really to change one's mind, even though the Greek word for repent in its parts means to change the mind. But that's not really the essence of it. To repent is really the turning of the whole person from a wrong direction to a right direction. You have a classic statement of it in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, where the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's the idea of repentance. It's forsaking your wicked ways and your sinful thoughts, and returning, turning, this whole idea of turning in a whole life to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him. And this repentance, as John is speaking about it here, begins with the acknowledgement that I am unfit for this kingdom of heaven, and that I am unfit to meet this king of the kingdom that is coming. That's where repentance begins. Now, you have some pictures of this emergency that John gives us, some snapshots, and he gives them to you in verses 10 and 12. He says this emergency, this crisis, is something like, well, you could call the picture in verse 10, Jesus the axe man. He says, "Already the axe lies at the root of the trees. Any tree, therefore, any individual tree, not bearing good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus' coming is going to be like that. It's as if he's the fruit inspector, and any tree not bearing the fruit that reflects repentance in one's life will be cut down. Already that's the case, John says. Or you see Jesus the thresher in verse 12. The picture, you know, is of a threshing floor. They still have them over there in Israel at certain places. And the winnowing shovel, the farmer takes the grain that's been kind of cut up on the threshing floor, throws it up, the wind blows it, carries the chaff a few feet off in a pile, and the grain falls to the ground. It's a separation. And John says that this one who's stronger than I am is going to do that kind of a separating. He's going to bring division. He's coming to bring and gather a people for himself, to gather his wheat into his barn. But as he does that, he separates. And the chaff is separated and burned with unquenchable fire and so on. So you have these pictures of this emergency. The problem is, whose emergency is this, after all? Who needs to be concerned about this? Well, in verse 5, it says that it was Jews who were responding to John. Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out and were being baptized by him, confessing their sins. Jews. That's strange. You see, there was a practice, and it was certainly in evidence probably at this time and before, called proselyte baptism. Proselyte, you know, proselyte, convert, so on. Well, the Jews had a practice, if there was a Gentile or a pagan who wanted to become a Jew, who wanted to convert to Judaism, they had this practice whereby that person could come and go through a certain procedure in order to become a member of the covenant people. At least in later times, and perhaps even as early as John the Baptist, this consisted of three steps. If he was a male convert, there would be circumcision, then there was baptism, proselyte baptism, and then he would make an offering. And then he was numbered among the covenant people. And that's what happened when you had pagans. It was pagans who would be baptized in order to enter the people of God and their ranks. And what do you have here? You have God's covenant people. You have Jews who are being baptized, confessing their sins. They are the ones who are saying, at least some of them, we are not fit for this kingdom that is coming. And we acknowledge it. That's a strange thing. Of course, it's difficult to get all of, perhaps, Israel to see that. John seemed to be specially concerned about these Pharisees and Sadducees in verses 7 to 9, and he particularly addresses them because they may think that they have no need of this repentance. It's too bad that John the Baptist, you know, was not educated or had a few years in one of our fine evangelical seminaries, because they might have refined him a bit, and they might have polished him up. Otherwise, he just seems to create friction everywhere he goes. And he sees these Pharisees, these lay people who were the spiritual leaders, and the Sadducees, the priestly ones, the clergy. And when he sees them coming to his place of baptism, he says, "You bunch of snakes! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You don't talk to clergy and ruling elders and deacons like that. But he did. And he said, "You need to bring forth fruit that reflects repentance in your life. And don't you begin to say, 'We've got Abraham for our father.' Because I tell you that God can raise up children to Abraham out of these stones." There was probably nothing in the popular mind that was so automatic as the merit and the benefit that Abraham conveyed upon the people of Israel. Well, perhaps not everyone, but it was very an element in the popular Jewish mind at the time that all Israel had a share in the world to come, particularly because of their connection with Abraham. Indeed, there was one little rabbinic, I think it was the rabbis, had a picture of Abraham seated at the gate of Gehenna, that is hell, in order, peradventure, some Israelite might be consigned to Gehenna. Abraham was seated at the gate in order to keep them from having to enter. And so if you have Abraham as your father, if he's your ancestor, if you're among the people descended from Abraham, you're immune from any judgment or need for repentance. And John says, listen, this is your emergency. Don't begin to say that. Trying to get through to them. This reminds me of something I usually tell a congregation at least once about my playmate when I was about 5, 6, 7 years old. His name was Tom. And we used to play the usual games that we played that we would call cops and robbers and cowboys and Indians and so on. But there was a certain irritating characteristic Tom had that once in a while, when I had the upper hand on him, and that wasn't often, but once in a while, I can still remember coming around the corner of Lawrence Brown's garage next door to our place and realizing I had the drop on Tom and he didn't know it. And I said, bang! And Tom said, you can't shoot me. I'm tight bones. Now, I never did figure out whether tight bones was a character in some comic strip or comic book or who tight bones was or whether it was an abstract concept, you see. If you think about it a little bit about tight bones, you realize what Tom was saying. Tight bones, whatever it is, if you have tight bones, then everything's so scrunched and packed and compressed together that nothing can get through. And so my bullets and arrows and missiles had no effect on him because he was tight bone. You see what he was saying? I'm tight bones, and because of virtue of who I am or what I am, your bullets can't penetrate me. They don't apply to me. And that's kind of the way John was afraid the Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the most religious Jews would be. They would be saying, oh, John, that's all very well, but we're tight bones. That doesn't apply to us. That doesn't have to come through because, you see, we have Abraham as our father. And you see, this emergency can come over to us and we can be guilty of this as well. If we're not careful, we just use different terms. We could say, oh, but I'm a Presbyterian already. This demand of repentance doesn't really apply to me. I have Calvin as my father. And John says, God can raise up out of the wood in these pews children to Calvin. God can raise Presbyterians out of this carpet. Don't you dare think, he would say, that this emergency doesn't press upon you. Repent. Have you ever done that? You know, the word in verse 2, repent, the verb is present tense. And so some translate that, and perhaps probably rightly so, is it's a continuous thing. It's not just initial, but live a life of repentance. And that's what John is calling. It's not just John. Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew says the same thing. But he is calling us as believers to a life of repentance. And what I will do as a Christian then, as I realize and face Jesus, the coming one, is that I am not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I am not fit to meet this king. And it's only by his mercy that I have any reason to stand before him at all. Indeed, as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, the better you get to know him, you will probably find that you sense more and more a need of repentance. Because it seems to be an interesting mark of growth in grace that the more you grow in Christ, you come to have clearer and deeper insight into how corrupt your heart really is. Archibald Alexander, back in the mid-1800s, pictured it this way. It's as if you're in a room, and it's completely dark, and it's utterly filthy. And there's a little stream of light comes in, and you can see some of the filth. That's enough that you know it's dirty. But the more light that comes in, the more filth you see. And the amount of filth you see is related to how much light you have. And the more light you have, the more you're going to see. And there's a sense in which that is true of the Christian's life. The more you get to know yourself, the more you'll see that my heart really is desperately corrupt, even as a believer. And I'll have us more and more of a sense of how unworthy and unfit I am to be in the kingdom of God. You need to watch that. Phonies, you know, can take that over. But when a phony does it, they do it in order to enhance their own reputation, as if by belittling themselves or speaking about how sinful they are, they merely mean to curry the favor and make points with their fellow men. It's a phony thing, but this is something that doesn't necessarily have to be shared with anyone. But the longer you go in the Christian life, the more this demand of John the Baptist will make to you: live a life of repentance. You are not fit for this kingdom, nor to be this king's subject. That's the emergency Jesus creates. But secondly, notice the place Jesus stands. You see it in verses 13 to 15. The place Jesus stands is by the Jordan. He comes to John to be baptized by him. Verse 13. Now this puzzles John. It raises a problem, because in verse 14 John says, "What do you mean coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? This doesn't make sense. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be." And Jesus explained to him, No. He says, in one sense, what you say, I guess you could paraphrase Jesus, is perfectly right. But you see, it's necessary for us at this time to carry out all God's will, or to fulfill all righteousness. So let it take place. And so John did. The place Jesus stands, why is that such a problem? Well, if you look at the text, you'll notice that in verse 6 and in verse 11, baptism is something for sinners. Those people, those Jews that went out to John the Baptist and were baptized by him, were doing so confessing their sins. And John in verse 11 said, "I baptize you in water for repentance," or in connection with repentance. What on earth is Jesus doing, sinless Son of God? As John evidently recognized his not needing to be baptized in verse 14, what is Jesus, sinless Son of God, doing coming to receive something that only sinners receive, that only people who confess their sins need to receive, that only people who need repentance need to undergo? Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he standing there to be baptized? Maybe we can get at it this way. In our new members material for adults who join ASK with one of our discussions, there's a little story about a fellow named Shammal. Now, Shammal was a guerrilla who was fighting against the Tsarist regime in Russia about 1870. And Shammal it wasn't just Shammal and his men, but Shammal, his men, their families, and their livestock. So they had a kind of a little a community, a whole society. And it was his tight-knit little universe. Something happened, though, in Shammal's society and in his little band of guerrillas, because stealing broke out. No one knew who did it. And everything was breaking down. They were coming unglued because of mutual suspicion. And so Shammal issued the law, "Thou shalt not steal." And he gave the penalty, 100 lashes, to the one who is found out to have stolen. Well, it was a couple of days, and they found out who the thief was. It was Shammal's own mother. And then he was in a dilemma. because you see, he has to make sure his law abides. You just can't say, well, that's my mother, so it can't apply to her, you know. And at the same time, there's real affection for his mother. He doesn't want her to undergo the 100 lashes. So he shut himself up in his tent for 3 days in order to reach a decision. And at the end of the 3 days, he came out and he said, the law must be upheld. She must be punished. She must receive the 100 lashes. And rightly so, for you just can't ignore the demands of the law upon justice, no matter who it might be. And then after she had received 3 lashes, Shammah had his real solution, his revelation. He took his mother away from that, and he put himself on the lashing block, and he commanded them to give him every one of the remaining lashes, so that the law was upheld. And yet love was satisfied, but it was because Shammah stood in the place of the offender. You say, well, that's a pretty good illustration of what happened and Jesus did on the cross. Yes, but it's the same thing that he did at his baptism. Don't you see? Baptism is what sinners need to do or have done. Verses 6 and 11. And when Jesus, who doesn't need to be baptized because he's not a sinner, when he comes and says, John, baptize me, he's saying, I am standing in the place of sinners. Do you see the condescension and the humility of the Lord Jesus? To come and already at his baptism, he is saying, I am one who will stand and stay in the sinner's place. The one who, if we may speak reverently, will become and is willing to become the, quote, sinner, unquote, in your place. And if Matthew had had or felt the urge, he could have very well have said here, in order that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And then thirdly, notice that we see here the assurance Jesus receives. This assurance is in verses 16 and 17. We want to focus particularly on 17. There were two things that Jesus' baptism immediately after he was baptized, there was the equipping with God's power by the Holy Spirit. And there was the voice expressing God's favor in verse 17. And that voice said, this is my son, the one I love. I'm delighted with him. I wonder what those words must have meant to Jesus. We don't often think God can speak, perhaps, in such a positive way, or we're not, perhaps, used to thinking of that tone of delight in God's voice. But do you hear what he said? Here's my son, the one I love. I'm delighted with him. It's kind of like that back in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account. You're used to reading that as you go through it. After a certain segment, you read that part that says, and God saw that it was good, or God saw how good it was. And you read that several times. God saw how good it was. And then at the very end, in Genesis 1 verse 31, as it were, God looks back and sees everything that he's made. And he's saw that it was very good. If we can perhaps put it in picture form, it's almost as if God is the creator, the designer, and the artist, stands back from it, and after again and again it saying he saw how good it was, at the very end he surveys the whole of his creative masterpiece, and he says, that's good! That's very good! I like that! Here's my son, the one I love. I am delighted with him. Was this not a deep assurance to Jesus? Can you imagine how he must have felt upon hearing those words? And then it's really no wonder, is it, that he can say in John chapter 16, verse 32, when he predicts just before his suffering and crucifixion that the disciples will abandon him, it's no wonder then that he says, "And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Isn't that the fruit of this deep assurance that he has in his baptism? Part. And is it written for his sake alone? Is this only for Jesus that is written? Does it also include us? I know that we are not sons and daughters of God in the same way that Jesus is the unique Son of God, but it is true, isn't it, that being adopted children of God, it does call us sons of God, Romans 8, 14 and 15. And it is true, isn't it, that just as God calls Jesus the one he loves, or the beloved here, in verse 17, so the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, calls them in the plural, to those who are at Rome, ones who are loved by God. Same word. And so the Father who loves his only Son, especially loves also his sons and daughters who his Son has brought to him. There's something about that type of assurance that nothing can erase. It was about 1957 or 58 when we were on a vacation out to Colorado and Arizona and so on. And I remember one particular day as we were going along in our 55 Chevy, my father was driving and my mother was sitting in the middle and I was sitting on the right side of the front seat. And I was feeling kind of puny. I had a fever. I was feeling kind of fluish. I wasn't feeling real great. And for some reason or other, I asked my dad a question and he didn't know the answer, which fathers often don't, as you're become aware. But his response to me was, "I don't know, son." Now, he never talked like that to me very often. That is, he didn't usually call me son. That was unique. But I never forgot that. It's been 30 years, and I still remember it vividly. You never know, do you, how much a sense of security and assurance a mere word of relationship can give someone? Do you realize the assurance you ought to receive and the sense of security you ought to have when God, by adoption through Jesus, has called you a son or a daughter of his? And then, in the light of that assurance and security, in the midst of darkness and of trial, you too can say with Jesus, can you not? "And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And all of this you have and enjoy because the baptizer was baptized. Lord Jesus Christ, keep just the right tension of your truth pressing upon us. Cause us not to ignore that command to live in repentance, and yet cause us to hear at the same time your assurance, "Here are my sons and my daughters. I'm delighted with them." Amen.